beyond what is pleasing to you and the ways that you would direct us. Lord, so many things in your word we could suppose on our own and go astray. Father, we would rather choose that you would lead us this evening. Lord, by your Spirit, that you would speak into our hearts and our minds your very word, your heart, to reassure, to confirm, to guide. Lord, to use us, to transform us. These things, Father, that we might walk closely with you, be well-pleasing. To bear the fruit, Lord, that is worthy of your name. Do ask these things and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to the book of Ezra, chapter 5. Just an admin thing. It seems kind of ringy and echoey up here, guys. I don't know if it's monitors or whatever, but if you can flatten that out, please. Just to remember where we're at in our overall narrative, in the big picture, the historical account of the nation of Israel. God calls them out as a people for his name, starting way back in the historical account happens with one man, Abram, whose name gets changed to Abraham. God makes promises to Abram, who becomes Abraham. Promises that depend completely upon, not Abraham, but God. We remember that back in Genesis when the Lord himself completes the covenant in the form of a smoking, fiery lamp and torch as he walks between the pieces of the split animal, which signified making a contract. Ordinarily, both parties of the contract would walk between those animals. But in this case, it was just the Lord indicating to us, telling us that the promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants and everything that he would do were completely bound up in the Lord's faithfulness, his power, and his ability. Which is not to say that Abram and his descendants, who became the nation of Israel, didn't have a part to play. We see both of those things always working together. This evening, we'll see a further development. We will see more principles as we look more closely at our study. But if I compress a little bit of the biblical account, or a lot of the biblical account, we see that the Lord raises up the nation of Israel. And for a time, they are obedient once after Moses has led them into the promised, well, Moses doesn't. Joshua leads them into the promised land. Through trials and tribulations, there is a period of blessing. Then there's a period of falling away, and a period of blessing, and a period of falling away, and a period of blessing, and a period of falling away. That's the theme of the book of Judges. Ultimately, the people reject the judges. They choose a king as seemed good to them, King Saul. Then the Lord gives them a king, King David. And then his son Solomon is the last king before the kingdom is divided because the people walk away from the Lord. Through that long period highlighted in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, we see the history of a nation that's departing from the Lord and all his goodness. They are in essence saying, yes, we know who you are. You're good. You're great. Well, thank you very much. We're going to do this on our own. And for some reason, they must have, although maybe not consciously, maybe said, we know you made us promises for blessing. We'll take the cursing. Because ultimately, that's what happened. God's faithfulness, his promise, Israel left him no choices, but just as a good parent with a rebellious child, to discipline them. And so he does. He keeps faithful to his promise. He kicks them out, in essence, of the land he promised for a period of 70 years. And after that, in connection with his, the Lord's faithfulness, he brings them back in to the land. Significant difference coming back in. No more king. No king reigning over Israel. There is now a foreign king, who God still uses and gives the decree. And this is burning in the mind of Israel this whole time. So much so that in the first chapter of Acts, we see before the Lord ascends that his disciples ask him, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus responds, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. But you, the disciples, the foundation of the church, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be His, Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outer parts of the earth. And that has been the history of the church. But God has still made promises, part of which are still yet to be fulfilled. Indeed, the reestablishing of an Israelite king over that kingdom. We're going to see elements of all of these things that we've talked about in our study tonight. And we're trying to, in less than perfect fashion, take a chronological approach. So we have in our minds a working knowledge of the big picture. Then as we go and study these books, we see how the Lord highlights and illustrates more of the details and the richness of His plan as we read and study on our own and together. So in this, we're studying the portion in the books after the time of exile, the time of punishment of Israel, the post-exilic, or the time period after the exile, when God, by decree of the king, sends them back into the land. And we saw His emphasis, the first thing was in the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, was the temple. We've looked at the parallels of the Old and New Testament temple. The Old Testament temple has its fulfillment in the meaning of what will ultimately happen with the Jewish people. That He will be their God and they will be His people. That He will put His Spirit within them. A privilege and a pleasure that every child of God, every Christian, enjoys right now. So in that, we see a distinct difference. We see God's promises to Israel unbreakable, unbroken, and portions yet to be fulfilled. And in the principles, we see the unchanging God revealing Himself to His people who would seek Him here and now. You know that song we sang tonight? Still the greatest treasure remains for those who would gladly seek Him now. We identify those people as Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll see God revealing Himself. We'll see promises yet to be fulfilled to Israel. And we will see principles of our Heavenly Father revealing Himself to His people, saying, this is the good way, walk in it. Back to the account, Jerusalem is sacked. In 586 B.C., the people are carried away 70 years. They do their time. They come back to the land, a smaller portion. And immediately, just as the church in principle, when they seek to live as Jesus, rebuilding the temple, which is God in you individually, as a Christian, do you not know that you are the temple of the living God? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, as we looked at. But it's also us together. When we seek to do this God's way uncompromised, the world that does not know God, because they're alienated from God by wicked works and the enmity of their mind, will hate you just for doing the right thing. They will be opposed to you. And so what we saw in the account was opposition. It wasn't just like, oh, we have the decree of the king, we'll go marching back into Jerusalem and start to rebuild the temple. No, Satan ensures we'll have none of this God using something, a temple or someone, you witnessing for God, He is going to come against that. And God's going to allow it to refine you, to test you, to grow you up just like Jesus, to show you your weak areas and that He is working out in you. So we saw opposition. We saw the Holy Spirit point in the book of Ezra to, well, a decree made by one Xerxes, a time of the book of Esther. Most likely, it's thought at this time, written at a time when it would have encouraged these people. Hey, the people who didn't come to Jerusalem, even though that they were not obedient, they came under attack, and God was so faithful to His promises, even though they weren't obedient, He delivered them. God, the faithful, loving, just, holy God, saved His people. And it leads us to think, if He was so good to them, would He not be just as good to those who are willingly seeking after Him? So we saw the faithfulness of God in the book of Esther, as Satan, through a person, Haman, a picture of the flesh as we looked at, sought to destroy all of the Israelites. But God was faithful. So, cutting back to the book of Ezra, chapter 5, we saw opposition. And we have to realize something significant at this time before we jump in. in the very first year that the exiles, the returning Israelites, came back to Jerusalem, they were obedient and they were effective and they reestablished the foundation of the temple. They laid those hewn stones according to God's plan. But then something happened. That opposition, and something else we'll see, caused them, the same factors that can affect you and I, caused them to discontinue the work that the Lord had in mind. So much so that years and years pass and the temple just is left unfinished. The people walked away for some reasons that we'll see in our study tonight, but it never depended upon those people. Yes, they had a part to play. It depended upon the Lord. And so the Lord now intervenes His way, and that's where we pick up the account. The Israelites, the Jewish people, are back in the land. The temple has been started, not completed, actually abandoned, and this is how the Lord chooses to act at this time. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah," two guys, weird names, real people, prophets of God, exist at the same time, happen to be God's spokesman. So we see, well, God is using the word of God as He steps in at this point. "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied," or spoke, "God's truth to God's people in God's name, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them." So, what happens? Three short verses, but a key piece of information. God's will is that the temple be rebuilt. The people start, run into opposition. They stop. The Lord dispatches two messengers, the word of God, and the people respond. This is significantly different from some other prophets that we've studied recently. Think Jeremiah. Please look with me. Verse 2. "So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak." Now, two other guys, different to us names, but they represent the civil authorities. Zerubbabel, who is not king, although he's descended from the line of David. This is significant. But now, because there is no king over Israel except a foreign king, he's effectively serving as governor or sub-ruler or regent under the king of Persia. That's who Zerubbabel is. He is the civil ruler of the Jews, represents the civil authority. He's not alone. Also, Jeshua, later to become Joshua, the Hebrew Yeshua, the Anglicanized, transliterated Jesus, but here Jeshua, he's the high priest. So you have the civil authority and the religious authority. They both respond to God's word. Interesting to note, when God's will is working God's way according to God's word, there is no separation of church and state. So much so that even the Gentiles are being used of by the Lord. Again in verse 2, "So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God." Here's the thing, the people got a little frightened, they were opposed, something else happened that we'll see. God steps in, just reminds them with His word, and things change. What an interesting picture in the nation of Israel from what we have studied previously. "They rose up and began to build the house of God," which is the temple of God, which is in Jerusalem. "And the prophets of God were with them, helping them." Now the prophets, God's spokesman, there's no fancy interpretation here. They were right there with them, and what the Lord did through them, His word, was a help to these people. I want to put all kinds of emphasis on this because it's our big point of application for us this evening as we look at this. And then in verse 3 we read, "At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, 'Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?' Well, three verses, but it's the first two that's significant. At this point in time, it seems as though God's plan has been, well, put on hold. The Lord steps back in, prophets, word, and it gets going again. Now, before we can draw further applications, we're going to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit again here. Please turn way to the right to the second shortest book in the Old Testament, second only to the book of Obadiah, which is, for you Bible trivia people, the book of Haggai, the prophet, the writing prophet. You've already found out it's a tiny book in words. It's not tiny in content. We've learned that it was effective. God sent them, and God's word does not return void. It accomplishes the purpose for which He, the Lord, has sent it. The Lord has sent His word to motivate His people, and lo and behold, it is, to get the temple going again. And it is. So we saw, one, it was effective. Two, we saw it was a help to them. A help, we always think in positive terms. Something that the people would have embraced. Now, I want you to think this way. We have the testimony of the Word of God, because when we get into this second shortest book of the Old Testament, you're going to see that the Lord, but through the prophet Haggai, does not mince words. We were told in the book of Ezra that these two prophets who appear on the scene at this time, at least in the biblical account, not that they weren't there before, are used of in a mighty way by the Lord. Prophet number one, Haggai, his word hits like a hammer. It could be confrontational. It could cause all kinds of conflicts and division, but it didn't. We'll see contrasted later the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, who, well, speaks, I think, more to the heart of the people. He has a vision and some interesting visions that there are. He has near and far reaching, as does Haggai. But it's a longer book. Haggai, it's short and it's sweet. And if you'll allow me the use of this, it is brutal in its efficiency. No sweet talking, no sugar coating. Haggai just gets right to it. This little book, divided for us in two chapters, has four separate revelations or oracles or prophecies from the Lord. And let's just jump right in and see if we can't get a tone for this. But I want to ask the question, and we'll seek to answer it this evening, and we'll see it more so in Zechariah. What's the difference? Why can a book like Haggai, spoken in the tone that we're going to perceive that it is, be considered a help when before, when prophets like Jeremiah just made the people hate him, try to kill him, reject him completely? In Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month." We can work back and we can know for sure this is in August of 520 A.D. "The word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying..." Now, it's a short book. If you haven't read this in one setting, I encourage you to do that. And as you do, please notice how many times we see references to the word of the Lord, kind of, "thus saith the Lord," by the hand of God. How many connections there are with this short prophecy to being the very word of God. The understanding of that is key to us understanding why the people didn't get all uptight and rebel and try and kill this guy for talking to them like this. So the word of the Lord goes out to the authorities by the hand of Haggai. And he says, verse 2, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts." We already heard it was God. Yes, but that's important. And it's repeated often. "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying..." This people, Haggai is now talking about the Jews, the Israelites, who stopped building the temple by the decree of God through the king, Cyrus. "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." There it is, one. He speaks right into their conscience. He goes right into it. This people is saying, if not with their lips, it's happening in their heart because it's working out in their hands and lives. Oh, apparently that former decree, you know, build the temple, we laid the tent, we laid the foundation. Now that something has changed, the time is not right to be building God's house. So he just rips them open right there. It's open heart surgery. God, through Haggai, just lays it open. Here's the problem. You're saying in your heart, contrary to what God has said, the time is not to work on God's house, the temple. Next prophecy comes up, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, again, God is saying this, that important tie-in, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown or planted much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Again, the reference to, this is God's word to you people. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I, the Lord speaking, blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains on the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all labor of your hands. That's the second word. Now, I can imagine the inflection, and as we see in a moment, I don't think the people received it as someone harsh and direct and beating them, and I'll show you why in a moment. But I want you to at least allow for the possibility that somebody could receive it that way. Hey, here's the deal. You got a problem within your heart. God's house is lying in ruins. You are prioritizing your own needs or desires above the decree of God. Now, the Lord goes on to say, look at your situation. You have no satisfaction. All the things that you have put as a higher priority are not satisfying you. You're planting a lot, but you're not harvesting very much. You're working overtime and taking on contract work at your job, but man, the checkbook seems to have less than it did before you do that. The livestock, the work of your hands, the grain, it has all of these problems. What is going on there? The Lord reveals, I did it, God says. I called for the drought. I'm not blessing your priorities, God says to his people. Now, we could see that as condemning. We saw language like this to make, well, Jeremiah to be a very unpopular prophet, 40 years, same message over and over. People didn't turn. But something's up here. Something's different. Haggai, it can't be that they're hearing it like that. It can't be that they're hearing it like the rebellious nation that God ultimately disciplined. Well, what's the difference here? Well, we see it further highlighted in the book of Zechariah. I encourage you to read ahead the prophet Zechariah, as you see this more and clear, because both of them are there at the same time. I will just remind you of one verse within the book of Zechariah, the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. All of this work, and this is going to be so important, I think, for us in Haggai, is to understand this is the Lord working through them. Is this a condemning God that's just waiting to punish Haggai as I've tried to put a forceful inflection? Well, if you think that, you have to notice one distinguishing feature of the book of Haggai. There's no judgment mentioned. No punishment mentioned. That makes it fairly unique for an Old Testament book of prophecy. But it doesn't make it that unique when we understand the parallel of what the Lord is doing. He is building his temple. The New Testament parallel? Well, as we've talked about before, and I've tried to highlight when I've asked the question, what two things do we know for a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing right now? Maybe doing many more, but in Scripture, he gives us clear reference to the fact that he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is doing at least two things. He reveals two things to us right now. One, the Lord says, I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing a place for his bride. And I'm thinking it's going to be pretty outstanding all this time he's been gone. We saw what the Lord could do in 6 days. 2,000 years? I think it's going to be beyond our ability to conceive, just as the Lord has told us. Secondly, in Matthew 16, we've started on this track when we started Ezra. Jesus said, I will build my church. Now we know that it is the Lord doing it through the Holy Spirit, God himself, who is taking of the things of the Lord, declaring it to him. He is declaring them to us. He is the Spirit of truth. He is leading us, for those of us who are following. So the Lord is building his church. In the book of Ephesians, the church is, well, it's called a body. It's called a bride. And it's called a building. Many times the illustration. So if we think about this, we think if we're walking with Jesus, if we're like-minded with Jesus, one of the things that's going to be very important to us is, well, the construction or the building of his church, which is composed of you and I as living stones. Our relationship with him individually and together as he puts us into the body. This is going to be characteristic of a priority, a desire of those who walk closely with Jesus. It's an amazing identifier. I've said all that to say this. I don't think they perceived Haggai as a rebuke. I think this was people who said, our desire is to see the house of God built. Yep, they got a little sidetracked. Paneled houses. They sought after their own pleasures. For the sake of time, I won't turn there, but I'll remind you, Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord cautioned his people Israel. When they entered the land and they ate the good things and they had wonderful homes that they didn't build, the Lord says, you be careful. Be careful. Because when things are really good and the house is warm and there's enough food in the cupboard and the bills are paid, it is probably the most dangerous time for God's people. Their tendency to depart. But I think yet there's a little bit of a difference here. They were seeking after their paneled houses. They were seeking to plant. They were working hard. God's word says you don't work, you don't eat. But it wasn't happening for them. That's what God's reminding them. Look at this. Consider your situation. You're taking all this upon yourself. You don't have a surplus. You don't have satisfaction. Your wages are just being blown away. And God says, I'm doing this to remind you of what's further clarified in Zechariah. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. As Jesus says to those who gladly seek him now, the Christians, hey, apart from me, you can do nothing. we will do a great and many things with the Lord, but apart from Him, hey, it's not beneficial. It has the same outcome. So in this book of Haggai, another parallel, there's no judgment. Why? Well, I think the parallel for the New Testament, Jesus paid in full the penalty for all of our sins for those who put their trust in Him. This book of Haggai, it's God's people who need a little bit of reminding, a little bit of correction. And test this out. What makes it possible for two different people, one group of people, to absolutely loathe and despise this book, to seek out the people who make this book and destroy the places of manufacture, to provide laws against even bringing this book into the country upon the pains of death? That's a reality in our world tonight. We can generally characterize those people as unbelievers. But yet within those same countries, there will be people who will risk everything. I mean everything, even their own lives, to get a copy. How come? What's the difference? What's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? Repentance, forgiveness, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Quote scripture to a scoffing unbeliever, he'll hate you for it. Show a seeking believer the instruction that God wants to give them. Scripture calls that person a wise man. He'll love you for it. Oh, thank you. I was knocking my head against the wall. It's like I was seeking to build my house. I was planting and I was sowing. It just wasn't going anywhere. It's like, yeah, you were doing all these good things, but you weren't doing them with God. God wasn't leading you in it. There's no way He's going to bless that. Honor the Lord in all your ways. Lean not on your own understanding. You know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So I believe that that's the parallel. That is, in part, what's happening. There was still this true account. But we see the Lord just laying it out there. And I think these people are wanting to know, man, what's the deal? Why? What's going wrong? Haggai shows up. Oh, here it is. It's that and that. Correct that. And it's going to be going good. Whoo! Thank goodness. We see the response, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. That's what they were looking for. Oh, it's just a light in the dark. A lamp. The law is a lamp and a light. God's command. Oh, right on. The government all the way down, all the people, they're obeying the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. As the Lord their God. They didn't see this as some God that they wanted nothing to do with. This was their heavenly Father who brought them back into the land, that it was restoring to them their heart's desire, the ability to build the temple, to be used again. And it results in obedience in those kinds of people. The parallel in the New Testament, we call them believers. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. And isn't that what we always need to know? That is, if you'll allow me a worldly usage from the series Star Trek, it's the prime directive, being with God, abiding in Him. Not departing from Him, not just going to His book and taking out these good principles, working hard, planting, sowing, all those things. No, it's being with Him. That's the reason Jesus went away to prepare the place for His bride, to receive her, us, to Himself. That where I am, there you may be also with Him. That's what God's people want. That's what makes heaven, heaven. Verse 14, please notice. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. That's the sovereignty of God. Apart from God moving, nothing happens. God sustains all things by the word of His power. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. That was important to God. And guess what? What's important to a father that's good to you, that you love, is important to you. And that's shown here in the account of the Lord and his people. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Chapter 2, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came. Again, another message, a short period of time, but very powerful, very effective. Why? The people wanted to hear it. They had a heart for the Lord. The Lord's spirit was stirring. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? In other words, they were carried away to Babylon for 70 years. So if you were an older person, it is quite possible that you could have seen with your own eyes the temple that Solomon built. And there was never a structure like it, with all of the riches of the gold and silver and ornamentation, and never before seen unprecedented craftsmanship in the casting of the bronze pillars and the seas. And they saw this, and it was the center of Jewish life and the way that God had chosen to reveal himself to the surrounding nations in a word that doesn't even come close to capturing it at that time. Magnificent. And some of them there would have seen it, and they would have remembered it before it was destroyed. And now they're seeing the next temple get built. So the question is asked. Verse 3 of Haggai 2. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this the current temple that they're rebuilding not in your eyes as nothing? It's not that it wasn't nothing. It's just compared to Solomon's temple. Man, it just can't compare. Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit, emphasis on my spirit, remains among you. Do not fear. The former temple was better. You've got a job to do. You're going to need to work hard. Here's the promise. I'm with you. Because of that reality, you can face what's ahead. You do not need to be afraid, because I made you this promise. I'm faithful. It cannot be broken. All of these carry true for us as Christians. And these are the promises that were made to the Lord's people at this time as an instruction and a guide for us. Verse 5 again, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I'm going to shake the entire world. Heaven, earth, sea, dry land. This is a future prophecy. This has a short and near time. They're working on the temple. The current temple, it's not as great as the former one. Their best days were yet ahead of them. And it was going to be a chunk of time in their future before the Lord would have the fulfillment of his covenant, his promises. We see those in the end of Zechariah, who was prophesying at the same time. God was laying out the big picture. Work to do. It's hard. It's not going to be as glorious as it was before. They don't have their own king. That's significant. That's important. And it's part of God fulfilling his promise. Verse 7. The Lord says, at this future time when he will shake the heaven, the earth, the sea, and dry land, I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. some discussion on what that is, the desire of all nations. Nations who do not know God and honor God want utopia. They want peace. They want it without the conviction of God. That fits into the prophetic scenario, by the way. There's going to be a time of peace and safety, the desire of all nations, just before sudden destruction from the Lord comes upon them. For them that do honor the Lord, well, the desire of all nations could only be the Lord himself. And that will be part of God's fulfillment also. Comes afterward when he himself reigns and rules, and all nations will come up to Jerusalem, and they will participate in the feast of the Lord. We'll see that in Zechariah. So you can say it's either or. In my mind, it's kind of a both situation. The Lord says at this future time, you will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is interesting, and it's a matter of study. I don't, maybe discussion, certainly not debate or division. In the book of Ezekiel, before Jerusalem is sacked, Ezekiel, the writing prophet, in the account named after him, he sees in a vision the glory of God departing from the temple. And then it makes its way through Jerusalem. It goes up to the Mount of Olives, interestingly enough, and takes off, departs from that spot. Now, there's no biblical account of the glory of God, that is the manifest special presence of God, ever coming back in to the temple. Even though it was completed, we're not told that the glory ever came back. My personal belief is it doesn't until, well, Israel receives her king, which she rejected when the Lord Jesus Christ came, her Messiah. But a time's coming when she will, after she repents. A little ahead of ourselves, we'll see that in Zechariah. But God gives them a view here in Haggai. Again in verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's a little while. A little while from God's perspective. A long time for those of us who live 70 or 80 years. I will shake heavens and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations. They shall come to the desire of all nations. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. Now, the gold and the silver, God says, are his. But really, what makes the temple special? It's not the gold or the silver, as Jesus teaches in the Gospels. It's the presence of God. So for all this time, 520 B.C., nearly, 2,500 years later, there still is no glory of the temple in the Jewish sense. But according to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, God's presence does fill the temple. Whose temple you are, if you're in Christ and Christ is in you. And that promise will be fulfilled for the Jewish nation. Promises yet to go for them, and they will ultimately be filled with the Spirit of God also when they repent, when they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as we have, as our Lord and Savior. So the Lord says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Happens in the millennium. Ezekiel chapter 40 on, we know that there's yet another temple which is different from every other temple, and there are things going on. It's a little ahead of ourselves, but it is part of the prophetic picture that God is laying out for us. Verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, here comes another message by Haggai. People must have just loved these short little concise messages of hope. God's with us. All these problems that we're having, it's he corrected it. It's because we weren't doing this according to God's direction. God's going to be with us. It's going to be great. And here comes another message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 11, now ask the priests concerning the law. The law, the Levitical law, the law that the Lord gave through Moses. Actually, we're told it was mediated or ministered or given by angels, but Moses was there, the law giver, recorded, was meant to teach us all these wonderful things about the Lord, show us his holiness. Think about that word for a moment. Holiness. holy, you be holy, therefore, as I am holy. It's a command. That's a crippling command for reasons that I'll tell you in just a moment. God's holy, we're not. It's a problem. But yet the command is there, and the law shows us all of the ways that the people were to minister and be separated, and all of the effects of the sin, all those hundreds of Levitical laws. And the Lord points back to this. He said, you need to ask the priest something. Verse 11. Verse 12. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment. Now, we know it couldn't have been spam because pigs were unclean. You know, that whole spam, spiced ham, that wouldn't have been holy meat. Thank you. That rescues me in those moments of weakness, should I have said it. Want to focus at this moment. What makes holy meat holy? God says, that's it. That's it. For those of you who are holy Christians, you pray and you eat it. It doesn't matter if you eat bacon or if you don't eat bacon. But God in his law said, clean, unclean, acceptable, unacceptable. That's one of the big pictures that the law was meant to show us. And there were certain types of animals processed in certain kinds of ways that were holy, also meant clean, ceremonially, undefiled, acceptable to God. And you would carry them in such a way in the fold of your apron or your garment that you had in such a way to keep it from coming into contact anything undefiled. Remember back in grade school, like cooties, if you were a boy, and am I out there on this one? Don't touch a girl, which, you know, was really God's plan until marriage anyway. Somehow it... God says no contact, no touching. This holy meat, it must stay separated, consecrated, set apart. That's what holy means. Consecrated means to God. So if you're carrying this and you're trying to keep it clean or acceptable, verse 12, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and with the edge he touches bread or stew, non-meat, something different. Think about it in practical terms. I got this meat. It's clean. It's holy. And you come in contact with some other food. Bread, stew, wine, or oil, all of good things, or any food. Will it become holy? Will just that contact with it make it holy? The priest answered and said, no. No, it doesn't work that way. A clean thing doesn't make other things clean, acceptable to God. Super important principle. But the point doesn't end there. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean, and there was a myriad of things you could be doing to be unclean, touch a dead body, you were considered unclean until you went through the proper ceremony to be clean ceremonially, touching a leper, unclean. There was all kinds of things. So if one, a person is unclean because of a dead body, touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Do you see a one-way position there? If a clean thing touches, well, other things, it doesn't make them, well, clean or holy. But if a clean, acceptable to God, touches an unholy thing, it becomes unholy, unclean, unacceptable to God. That clear line of separation. So blurred in modern church practice in so many ways, in mixing with the world. Oh, by going in, we can, and the rationale usually is, but Jesus did. Jesus went among sinners, harlots, drunkards, tax collectors. True, he had no choice. The whole world was unclean. What was the difference? He did not touch in sense of contact, in sense of partaking or becoming like them. He was in their midst, present, but he was not like them. The picture is very clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we've been turning there a lot lately. You know the passage where God makes a promise not to the Old Testament saints, but to his church. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Why? Here's the promise. I, the Lord says, I will receive you. I will be a father to you. God is calling his people then as a picture, just as he calls us, his people now, be different from them. All of my promises are here for you. The answer to all of your problems and difficulties and all of your confusion lie in this principle. Best summed up, be holy, therefore, for I am holy. The problem with that? Well, I'll make that application at the very end. Grasp the principle. Verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. It's not set apart. It's not done God's way. That was their problem. Their offer, it's just not, they're doing their own thing. They're not doing God's thing. Verse 15, now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, a heap is a pile, an ephah is a measure that they would use to measure grain or any such thing that could be measured. If you came to a pile that should have been a mound or a heap 20 ephahs tall, there were but 10. Said, here's the thing, you're doing your own thing, and there's only half as much as what there should have been. But when one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths, again, another measure in their day of liquid volume, from the press, there were but 20. There should have been, by all normal reckoning, there should have been 50 measures. But no, because of what you're doing and the lack of God's blessing, there was 20. The Lord says, verse 17, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me. We would think, oh, that sounds like a cruel and vindictive thing. No, it isn't. The reason is given, just as we're told again in Hebrews. I struck you. We could substitute, in other words, I disciplined you. You were on the wrong path. Discipline is correction meant to turn you back to the right path or turn you back to the righteous one. God said, I did this. You went your own way, and so I'm not going to bless disobedience or rebellion, he says to the Israelites. So I withheld the blessings in all these tangible ways. Here was the problem. It didn't correct you. You didn't turn back to me. Interesting. Verse 18, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. All this time ago when you guys started and then you stopped because you thought you had to take matters into your own hands, you really need to think about this, is what the Lord is saying. Consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. That's not a condemning God, is it? He's laying out a great scriptural truth. We'll see it expressed in the New Testament in a moment. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. Next prophecy. Haggai wrote in these short, little, concise statements. God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm not against you. I'm not here to bring bad, but good. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heavens and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. I thought you said that there wasn't judgment and destruction. There isn't when you understand the heart of God in this. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord. I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now we'll take the last verse first and work our way backwards. He said, I will take you in that day. The day in view when the Lord does this on a global nation is the Great Tribulation. A time of, well, it is global judgment, but before that there is a purpose. Many will turn to the Lord. Many will be disciplined, resulting in correction. That's what the Lord desires, that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. Zerubbabel is of the line of David, from whom Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and theirs descended from. There will be a king over Israel again. He will reign from Jerusalem in the millennium. It is scriptural fact. Zerubbabel is the representative of the line that God will preserve to accomplish it. So when the Lord says, I will do these things upon the earth, he said, I'm going to discipline people yet once more. As we think ahead, because we have the luxury of that position, we know that the Jewish people went on, but ultimately they did not accept the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. We know that they are now going without what you and I with joy, what you and I enjoy, that what we're going with, if you will. That is the glory of God filling this temple. God is with us. And all of his promises are in effect. So it leaves us to wonder, well, what's the deal then? How come if God has, well, goodness, is everything really, contrary to what you said, supposed to be chocolates and roses? No. No, it's just like the Lord said to the people. He said, hey, there's going to be difficulty. The best days are not now. They are yet to come. But right now, don't fear. I'm with you. You're going to have to work hard. You're building the temple. We are seeing the church being built. If we are, well, what? Let me make the point that I said earlier, then we'll turn together. Holiness, the clean meat and the garment thing, it seems great, and it is great. It's a great thing to do. The problem is, as I alluded to earlier, it can be a crippling command. If we looked at this tonight and said, God desires holiness, so therefore, you people of his, go out and be holy, therefore, for I am holy. Now, that is God's command. But he doesn't put any confidence in you either. Just like he didn't with them, just like their ultimate hope was God doing it himself, so he desires, yes, we have a part to play. Yes, we will do the work that the Lord has prescribed for us. But there's a significant difference, something that they forgot, and the great application that we might forget. So please turn with me to the New Testament. Last place, we're closing. The Gospel of John, 15th chapter. Jesus, the unchanging God of the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, makes us an unbreakable promise. Come to me, Jesus said, all you who are weary and heavy laden. This is Matthew 11. You folks know this. Take my yoke, Jesus said, and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He didn't say you're not going to have a yoke or you're not going to have a burden. But he said there's a good way to go through this time of burden, this imperfect, sin-cursed world. Jesus said, come to me, be with me, yoked or connected together with me. For Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, you will find rest for your souls. The great difference, John chapter 15, verse 1, I'm the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. I believe that right now the Lord is proving for himself who is and who is not his people. It's evident now, but it will be made very clear in the day, for as scripture says, the day will declare it. We will see at the moment of the rapture, you're going to know who was a believer and who wasn't a believer. And so will the entire world at that moment, the ultimate separation of church and state. And for those of us who are his, the Lord continues to do this work described as pruning. Jesus said to the believers, the disciples, it pertains to us, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Verse 4, the key word, abide in me. Remain connected. Don't go your own way. Just as a vine and a branch, you can't separate the vine where the grapes will come from the branch and expect fruit to come off that. It just won't happen. The branch will wither and die. You need to stay connected. Don't look at my book and come through here and find a bunch of principles, even though they're good principles and his desire, such as be holy, therefore, and go out to seek and be holy on your own. Let's read the rest of this. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Read the rest on your own time, but seize on to that last phrase. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But we can do a lot of things that don't result in the peace and the blessing of the Lord. But with the Lord, if we seek to be first and foremost with Jesus, wherever you are in your walk, your life this evening, in your desires, your plans, your actions, your attitudes, you are either right where God wants you to be, right there with him for this moment, looking for the next instruction, or you're, well, that's where God is. That's what he wants me to do. But I happen to be kind of going here and doing this kind of. And you'll notice something as you pursue that path if you're his child. It gets hard. Lack of peace. Lack of joy. It's not that there's more troubles. There's difficulties either way, but there's no peace in these. You're going through the storm without the one who calms the storm. But if you seek to be where Jesus is, love mercy, do justly, walk humbly with your God. If you go where Jesus is, what happens? Well, the Lord himself only walks in a path that is holy. You automatically walk away from the things that are unclean, and you are walking in the path that is good or holy. If you seek to be where Jesus is, if you seek to abide in him, holiness is the result. If you spend your life thinking, okay, I found out what Jesus wants. He wants me to be holy. He wants me to be merciful. He wants me, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray more. You will ultimately, as I have done in the past, find yourself horribly hurt and confused because you're trying to do all these things that you can't. For Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But all these things the Lord seeks to do through you. And all of these are the result of abiding. There was a movement years ago, before my time and before yours, called the holiness movement. It manifested in all kinds of other spin-offs. But their main function was, be holy. This was their prime directive. Be holy, therefore, for I am holy. It resulted in all kinds of rules. Don't smoke or chew or hang out with girls that do. And pretty soon they had a code of conduct that none of them could keep without being hypocrites. And they dried up. They didn't reproduce fruit. But all those things that they desired to see happen, if they just would have walked with Jesus, they would have been the natural outcomes, the natural fruits. Be careful, Christian. There are traps out there. Holiness. Make it your aim to pursue holiness. Hey, make it your aim to pursue Jesus. You know what's going to happen? You're going to end up, well, if I want to know where Jesus is, I'm going to end up reading this more because I want to. I'm trying to find him. I'm looking for the ways that are well-pleasing to him. I can't abide in him without prayer, and it's not like I have to pray. I want to pray. And if I'm where he is, I'm not going to be where he doesn't want me. I'm going to become holy as an automatic fruit, a result. It's the difference that makes the difference. I want to encourage you to read the prophet Zechariah. It's his main point. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The Lord who maintains the path of righteousness, that we may walk in it. And what that path of righteousness is, the path straight back to him, walking with him. And never walking away from him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, that no matter where we are, because of your decision, your mercy, Lord, you have made a way for us to come back to you. Lord, or for us to stay right there with you, to walk alongside you. Lord, that is your will. Lord, that is your word. That is what your word declares to us. Father, there is a message that you and you alone have for every heart here this evening, believer or unbeliever. My heart's desire, Lord, is for all of us here to see you as you are. As your servant Moses said, show me your glory. Lord, your glory is your manifest presence. Lord, as you reveal it to us, we will be as moths to a flame, those you have called. Lord, it's so easy for me to get interested in doing my own thing, Lord. I would simply ask your forgiveness and your help for myself or for anybody like me, Lord, who's just allowed ourselves to look to the left or to the right and not straight before us where you are and where you are going. Please receive us again to yourself. Lord, help us to understand that the greatest treasure you have reserved for us, as we sang, who gladly seek you now, and that's you yourself. Lord, we don't have to wait for you to stir us up. You have made us an unbreakable promise, a better covenant based on better promises, that if we'll draw close to you, you will draw close to us. Lord, would you draw us to yourself even now? Keep us there closely, Lord. Help us to enter into close and pleasing fellowship and praise. We ask these things and your will be done for your glory. In Jesus' name.